So a guy was hiking up in Colorado in the mountains, and he was looking over kind of a ravine, and he slipped and he fell. And on the way down, luckily he was able to grab onto a tree branch and just hanging there, and a couple hundred feet up to where he was, and could he climb back up? And a couple hundred feet below, if he let go, he wouldn't remember any of that in about 30 seconds. So he started crying out to God. He started praying, God, help me. Oh God, please help me. Please save me. And this booming voice from heaven came up and said, let go. Let go. And the guy looked up and he goes, is there anybody else up there who might have a different opinion? And there are so many times in our life, and I think as we journey through these steps that we're studying, when God's saying, let it go, gotta let it go. And that is so hard to do. And sometimes it's hard to let go of the things that are causing us the most trouble. But he says, let it go, trust me, I've got this. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 in the New Living Translation says this, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, in the Message paraphrase, I want to read it in the paraphrase of the Message. What I just read was New Living Translation, and now this is the Message paraphrase. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. In Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, we find a story of Zacchaeus. This is a story of recovery. This is an unusual story of how God reached to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a dishonest businessman, and he had a lot of power, and he abused that power. Let me read you the story. It's in Luke 19, Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Zacchaeus was a dishonest businessman, the chief tax collector in the region, a dishonest crook. He was a short guy, and when the word got out that Jesus was coming that direction, if you've heard the story, he climbed up into a tree. Now, if you grew up in Sunday school and you're somewhere in the vicinity of how old I am, which is really not that old, I prefer denial, but if you grew up in church, then if you're probably in your 50s or 60s, you remember the lesson that was taught in second or third grade about Zacchaeus, and there was flannel that would be put on this board. I mentioned that last Sunday, so I've got a problem right now with flannel. I don't know why. And that we had this song, though. Yeah, some of you already know it. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little... Okay, what man... there's a lot of old people in this room right now. Let me just say, let's just call it what it is. But what always struck with me is, I thought it was normal to call it, he was short, but we said he's a wee little man. Who is short wants to be called? Oh, you're a wee little man. I get a kick out of the press who swarmed the court after the Thunder play, and those guys are like 12 feet tall, you know. And you see the guys that are interviewing, they got their mics up here looking up at them. And so there are just these moments where he's a wee little man. Who wants to be known by that? But Jesus saw him coming, of course, and he came into the town, and he knew that Jesus was coming. So he raced ahead, climbed a tree so he could see him, and he was able to watch Jesus coming through the street with all the adoring crowd who were worshiping and being thankful for him. So Jesus sees him, and you know the story. I'm paraphrasing it, probably not a good paraphrase. But Jesus looks up at Zacchaeus and says, hey, I'm having dinner with you tonight at your house. You didn't know that, but we're going to do that. Dinner tonight at your house. And so that happened. And you know the story. The encounter with Zacchaeus to make this dramatic change in his life. It was this Jesus saying to him, there's more for you than what you're settling for. You're stealing money from people. You're charging them for their taxes, but you're adding more money to it. You're adding more burden to it. And you're a dishonest businessman. And this whole scenario caused Zacchaeus to make a dramatic change in his life and how he was going to approach his business. So he then said to the crowd, I will give half of my wealth to the poor. And Lord, if I've cheated people on their taxes, I'll give them back four times as much. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save those who were lost. I'd like to see more people have an encounter with Jesus like Zacchaeus did. He was at least curious. It was not new news to him that he was a crook, that he was being dishonest with people, that he was charging more money than they were to pay. There was this phenomenal change because Jesus simply said, we're going to have lunch today. We're going to have dinner. We're going to get together. And I'm going to talk to you about some things. And complete change of life for Zacchaeus. According to the Pharisees and the religious people, Jesus was a big problem. It was theological problems. It was those things that would put Christ on a cross. Jesus was a very disruptive figure. And if you've studied it, or studied the New Testament at least, you know that to be true. He was very disruptive, but that's why he came to us. He'd have to disrupt the way we were living, disrupt what we thought was normal in order to help us see there's something better that he has for us. Sometimes we don't even notice it, and a lot of times we're not even interested. And sometimes we're so sure of what we're doing, whether it's good or bad or in between, that we don't want that to be messed up by anybody, and certainly not Jesus. But the Pharisees and the religious people had a real problem with Jesus. And they could have been thinking, well, he really doesn't know good theology. He's letting people into the church and into his kingdom, and those who had some terrible past, the people who are dishonest, the people who are greedy, you know, those types of people who did not deserve to be in the presence of God. And that attitude still persists, unfortunately, among believers around the globe. This list is long of what people do to insulate themselves from what they may slightly know could be true. They just are afraid to take a deeper look because this Jesus might require something from us. He may want something from me that I'm not ready to give or not ready to part with. The rulers and law keepers were ready to give a woman who had been caught in adultery her punishment. It's another story in the scriptures. A woman had been caught in adultery. To tell you how terrible the times were, there was no mention of the guy that was causing the problem as well. But women had no rights in those days. So I think of that woman who was caught in adultery. And the rulers and the religious folks are ready to give her the punishment she deserved. And they were all to pick up a rock and get ready. You just picture them circling around her, and they've got this rock, and they've got it ready. And they're going to do what they're supposed to do when a woman is caught in adultery. Death would be the alternative, and perhaps the only one. And they were ready to implement the punishment that she deserved, according to their laws. And before they started the ritual, Jesus said, let me just throw this out here. Any of you who have never sinned, go ahead and throw the rock you're holding. And if you've heard the story, one by one, you could hear the rocks being dropped and everybody walking away. Instead of hearing a woman scream as she is painfully killed, something significant happened. And just a simple statement by Jesus caused them one by one to let go of the stone they were going to throw. So let's review really quick where we've been the last 2 weeks. Step one was we admitted we were powerless over our separation from God, that our lives have become unmanageable. Romans 7:18 says this, I know nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. You thought you were the only one, didn't you? Right here in the Bible. That could be so many of our stories. I know nothing good lives in me in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I'm sure having trouble carrying it out. In Romans 7, again, I think it's verse 18, I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. I know perfectly well what I'm doing is wrong, and my bad conscience shows that I agree that the law is good, it's helpful, but I can't help myself because it is sin inside of me that makes me do these evil things. When I want to do good, I don't do it. When I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. But if I'm doing what I don't want to do, it's miserable. Thanks be to God who has set us free, he says. So in step one, we were to admit there are problems. We admit that there may be some control issues. I'm going to make it, the list is long. I won't be able to cover all of your list, but I think I'll hit the most of them here. So we admit that we've got a problem. We admit that we have control issues. Christians can be very manipulative. I know that was probably news to many of you. You admit you're thriving in your success and your intellect. You admit you crave attention and recognition, yet you are tremendously insecure, which is what always the attention grab is the result of, tremendous insecurities. You finally admit you don't have the money to really portray that you have. You make promises you can't keep and you don't intend to keep. In other words, we're pretending. And the message today of step one, the beginning there, we covered 2 weeks ago, is stop pretending. Let's begin to face the truth of our life. God has so much more for us than we can imagine. Why wouldn't anyone not at least be open to the chance of a fulfilled and peaceful life? Then we went to step two. Came to believe a greater power than ourselves could restore us to sanity. People will come to the realization that they are not handling their life very well. And they find out and admit they need help. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. Romans 7:24 and 25. What a miserable person I am, Paul is saying. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. One of the things I love, many things I love about our church through the years, is we saw some things unfolding when we first, well, I remember the board meeting we were in. I couldn't tell you what I had for lunch yesterday, but I remember the board meeting when we were asked if we were trying to open the building. You know, nobody within a mile of that church went to that church. And so we thought, we got to do something and reach, at least reach our neighbors. And so we began to open the door to the neighborhood for all kinds of things. But one time they said, could we have an AA meeting in the basement? Remember John Ortberg a few weeks ago, the AA meeting was always in the basement. And that's what they asked us for, and actually that's where our classrooms were. So they started in the basement. I remember a board saying, absolutely, that's what we want to be. And they started having an AA meeting in the basement. And to borrow a phrase from John, it wasn't long until after we got hold of the 12 steps and we brought them upstairs to the church. And it changed us in so many ways. But we were there. We were willing to help them come to believe that a power greater than themselves could restore them to sanity. And God has continued to give us unbelievable opportunities, more than we can fathom, sometimes more than we think we can manage or carry, to reach people. There's one of these people that I mentioned who's on our staff. She's a wonderful staff member. She serves as a pastor over the children's ministries and the Bible studies over the community center. Her name is Jenny Brown. I interviewed her last year on the Voyage series, and it's not Voyage, is it? What is it? Yeah, The Journey, it's The Journey. I don't even know what my own website is, I have no clue. But anyway, I interviewed her on The Journey series, and I sat there completely just stunned. Not at what had happened in her past, but that God had gotten a hold of her over 10 years ago. And I'm sitting in front of a person who loved Jesus and didn't have a chance at even hearing about him, but she did. Her name's Jenny Brown. She was one of seven kids. When she was around 12 years old, when her parents divorced, four of the seven kids went to live with their mom in another state. The three kids, of which Jenny was one of those, remained in Scottsdale with Dad. There was plenty of money, maybe more than, actually she might say, more money than was even sane. So here she is in this very nice house in Scottsdale with two brothers. Jenny idolized her dad. She was assuming at 11, 12 years old, this is normal. This is all she knew. Her dad would often, though, leave for long periods of time, and he would leave unlimited, according to what I remember in the interview, unlimited cash for them to do whatever they needed to do before he got back. And sometimes he'd be gone as much as 3 months. They were on their own. That's all she knew. This was what other families did, didn't they? So she started buying drugs at 13 years old. By the age of 20, she was forced to deal with her destructive life. She would lose one of her brothers to drugs. She told me this week, the destruction of addiction in our family is still there. And my relatives, she goes, I pray for them, for people who have not discovered what I discovered. So I asked her if she'd tell her story. And if y'all look at the screens, let her tell her story in her words.
So I was really naive. I don't know how it is for the rest of new Christians, but having lived a life only knowing the worldview of Christians is which, oh, you guys are all perfect. Everything's easy for you. You don't ever struggle. When I hopped on this bus, I was like, life is gonna be so good. It's gonna be so easy. I can't wait to, you know, experience all this that I've been seeing from the outside. I was very wrong. Being a Christian is very hard. My old life was very easy, which I did not realize that. It's a lot easier to do things when you've had no conviction. The things I did that were in my past, I didn't have conviction over. I didn't feel that they were wrong when I was doing them. It wasn't until I started following Jesus that I knew my upbringing was wrong. I just thought it was normal. All the things, the decisions that I had made, I didn't realize they were wrong. It wasn't until I started following Jesus and I had that conviction that I realized, okay, it's harder. I have to make a conscious effort not to do things that I know I shouldn't be doing. Even after Dad passed, we still idolized his lifestyle. It's what we knew. It's what we grew up doing. It wasn't until I met our Heavenly Father that I knew the right way. And I had the Holy Spirit guiding me, saying, this is wrong. This isn't the path I have for you. These aren't the things you should be doing. And it's harder to live this lifestyle. You guys make it look easy, but it's not.
Yeah, it's not.
And that was a shock for me. And I don't know if that's how it is for other new Christians, but I was surprised that it wasn't easy.
I'm so thankful to have someone on our staff that can tell her story and we can celebrate what God's doing in her life. I love this lady. I would adopt her as my sister, but she's had enough of brothers, I think, so probably wouldn't happen. We admitted we're powerless over our separation from God, that our lives have become unmanageable. Step two, we came to believe a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. And then step three, and I'm going to ask you all, if you haven't made this decision, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that before we finish in our services. Step three says we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the power of God as we understood him. Now, that doesn't mean a God we've invented. Some people get all, it's easy because the 12 steps have been used in a lot of different varieties for a lot of different contexts. The original intent of the, you know, as John Warwick said, the 12 steps came out of the church. They started in, and they started in the basement, in other words, and we brought them out of the church up into the church and have made it a wonderful tool for us to understand what it might take to turn our lives around. So we make this decision to turn our will and our lives over to the power of God. As we are learning about him, people know when they don't understand all they need to know about God, but they're willing to at least find out. And that's the key. There's so many people curious about God, curious about this thing called following Jesus. Are you all just a bunch of nut jobs? I mean, who follows somebody you can't see? Who follows somebody that's talked about in ancient history? How do we know this is real? How do I know? People say, how am I going to know there's something really to this? I said, you've got to give God a chance, sit still long enough, start praying. You may not know what to say, but say, okay, God, I was told to start praying. Here I am. Let's talk. It can be as simple as that, but it's also extremely complicated, as Jenny said. She said, being a Christian is hard, and it is sometimes. We made a decision to turn our lives over to the power of God as we understood him. Are we willing to take a step of faith? That's what we are told in Scripture. For by faith, it's by faith and his grace that saves us, that rescues us. In other words, let's let go of any power we have and for a moment walk into the unknown, asking God, show me who I am and show me what you have in mind for me. Help me know myself. And God, if you're not just thoroughly disgusted with me now, I'm open to hearing you. And so many people stay away because they assume, I hear this all the time, God will never have any interest in me. He knows all the stuff I've done. And sometimes I can say, oh no, God has a lot of interest in you. And we do too. Jesus responds to that statement, I think, I'm not disgusted. I'm sad. I think Jesus really would say that, and the scriptures would reflect that. I'm sad. I'm sad because I have so much more in store for you if you would just give me a chance to show you. Or Berg's book, Steps. I want a quote. It was in his book from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer surrendered life. He says it's a surrendered life requires courage and risk and preaching and teaching and ultimately venturing his life. That's what he did. He surrendered his life. He had the courage. He took the risk of preaching and teaching and ultimately it ended his life. Bonhoeffer wrote, self-denial means knowing only Christ, no longer knowing oneself, no longer seeing the way which is too difficult for us. Self-denial says only, he is going ahead, so I will hold fast to him. Ortberg says this, surrendering to God is not accepting a life of a doormat. Surrender is accepting the exciting path that God has for you, a life you could have never have dreamed or created on your own. So we review what it takes to come to a moment where you're ready to turn your life over to God. You've got to admit, you've got a problem. You've got to begin to believe there very well just may be a God who actually loves me even now in my messed up life. And then today, step three, we make a decision. Not everybody's ready for that, but we want to give those who might be ready for that, we want to give you an opportunity. We make a decision to turn everything over to God. Dallas Willard made a statement in John Mark Comer's book, Practicing the Way. He quotes Dallas Willard. He says this, the first and most basic thing we can and must do is to keep God before our minds. In other words, keep him at the forefront of our minds. This is the fundamental secret of caring for our souls. Our part in thus practicing the presence of God is to direct and redirect our minds constantly to Him. In the early time of our practicing the way, we may well be challenged by our burdensome habits of dwelling on things less than God. That is, we'll be constantly distracted by a million other things, but these are habits, not the law of gravity, and they can be broken. That's worth saying again. These things that distract you, being distracted by a million other things, these are habits, not the law of gravity, and they can be broken. A new grace-filled habit will replace the former ones as we take intentional steps toward keeping God before us. And soon our minds will return to God as the needle of a compass constantly returns to pointing north. If God is the great longing of our soul, He will become the north star of our inward beings. In other words, He's talking about turning God into a habit. Today, we ask you to consider that. This great verse that most of us have memorized, if you grew up even near a church, you probably heard this one. For God so loved us that He gave His only Son for us, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent His Son, Jesus, into the world, not to judge us, but to save the world through Him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in Him. And I love Keller's statement in his book, The Prodigal God, wonderful book. Tim Keller says this: it's called a new birth because it's so radical. In a few moments, we're going to call all the prayer teams at all the locations to move to the front of the room. In fact, I'd like you to start making your move that way, prayer teams. I know you don't like to do that while I'm still talking, but today, get in place, move now, okay? Thus saith Martin. So prayer team's in place, again, in all the locations, and I want you to be able to see, I want you to be able to know that there's somebody who's been where you are, and they're willing to pray with you and pray for you. We want you to make a decision to turn your life over to the care of Jesus Christ, if you haven't done that already. As best you can, understand Him and learn to really find out who He is and how He loves. He wants you to understand Him. That's why the church exists, to show the culture who He is. Romans 12:1 says this: and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you, give your bodies to God because of all He's done for you. Let Him be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way we worship Him. So I'm going to close in prayer. The prayer teams are in place. You feel the freedom to come toward the front of your room where the prayer teams will be, and others, as others are leaving the room, headed to the next thing, okay? The invitation is open. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege we have of knowing the Scripture, of having a Bible that explains things to us. And thank You, Father, for giving us Jesus, who came to show us how much He loved us, and that He loved us enough to give us the strength to stop the destruction in our lives. He loves us when we're in the middle of our destructive moments, and He loves us when we finally come to our senses and run to You. Father, today I'm praying for those ready to run to You. It's the most important thing a church can do, is simply invite people on the journey many of us are on, and following the One who knows us better than anybody else and still loves us on our worst days and on our great days. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.